Good morning, Jeff.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody.
You're a breath of fresh air.
Well, it's a breath of fresh air to be here, but it took my breath away to be here at 6 o'clock. 6:30. That's right.
Why are you so skinny?
I don't know. Oh. Well, a couple of things. You know, I am feeling better. I turned a corner about 3 weeks ago, and I feel a lot better. But I do want to say this to you. Oh, I'm just going to throw it down there. Well, don't let me forget it, okay?
Okay.
All right. About 3 weeks ago, I turned a corner. I started feeling a lot better. Still have some headaches, and I still have some memory issues. But other than that, I'm a lot better than I was. I was on the phone with Sig one evening. And I was sitting on the couch talking to him, and he just happened to call me on a particularly bad night, and I couldn't think of how to start sentences, and I couldn't grab words and things like this. And he kept saying to me, "Well, if you're distracted, I'll let you go." And I said, "No, I'm just having a pretty bad night." And he'd say, "Well, if you're distracted, I'll let you go." And I thought, no. All right. Anyway, it's good to be here.
You can tell us what was really going on, Joe.
Yeah. Yeah. I thought that was funny. Anyway, why don't I pray, and then we'll talk about the lesson, okay? So why don't we pray together? Father in heaven, we are thankful for your love toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the salvation that we have in him. Lord, you are a wonderful God, and you have been wonderful to us. We gather this morning thanking you for the blessing of your inscripturated word. Father, as we gather together, we're mindful of the fact that we need you, and you know that, and in our dependence upon you have provided this word. So, Lord, we open it, we look to it. We ask that you will help this to be the context of our lives rather than situations in which we find ourselves, so that we can always draw upon it for strength and wisdom. Father, we pray for those who are not with us but would like to be. We pray for those who are not with us because of the cares of the world and those things that have happened to them, and we ask that your hand be upon them. Father, be with us for good, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, I know that we ended about, I think Sig said it was around verse 7 of chapter 1. But what I thought I might do this morning is just give you a verbal recap and talk to you about some things that we've looked at already, just by way of introduction, to see generally where we are in the lay of the land, at least in your thinking. I know that, for instance, when we ended this particular study in Ephesians, I thought it was going to be a relatively quick study, but I think that we ended up doing a lot of work together thinking about some of the ideas that are in Ephesians, and I thought maybe that you might still want to do some of that as we get together this morning. So pick up where we left off, sort of, but also recap where we've been. That's the idea that I thought about engaging in. So I want us to read at least, we'll read at least the first several verses of chapter 1. We'll go through verse 14, I think, and then we'll see where we are. If we move beyond that, then we'll read some more. But let's do that for now. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his grace. Well, let's just stop there for a minute before we go on. We may stop there for more than a minute, but we'll see. Well, just a couple of things about by way of background, and I don't want to run through all of this again, because I think we actually did this. I think we actually, if I'm, memory serves me, hey, Don.
Yes, sir.
You want Don to do anything, or should we get him to a tape?
I forgot to have Don do anything, but Don, you can feel free to like play an intro for me, and then.
Okay. Yes.
Just give me a little, you know, give me a line there. You know, and make it something I can dance to.
So don't get me started.
Okay. Think just a little bit about some of the background for the Ephesian letter before we get started. Let's think a little bit about the people involved. One of the things that we remember is that these folks were folks who had practiced the black arts, magic. We talked about that some when we were together the last time. We also remember that these folks had the temple Artemis, the temple of Diana, and you remember that she was one of the major gods in the Greek pantheon. One of the things about her, she was a patroness of maidens. And I said to you, I think a while ago, it's kind of ironic because this patroness of maidens demanded a sacrifice of a maiden in order for the winds to die down and the sailors to be able to sail. And so it's ironic. These gods are fickle, they're capricious, and yet they oftentimes resemble the worshipers themselves. In fact, it's very much like Psalm 115 says, we become like the very thing that we worship, or the thing that we worship is much like us. And so capricious and fickle and ironic in many ways. And this was Diana. One of the things that I also mentioned, I think at the time during the introduction, was that Diana was part and parcel of the magic that was going on in Ephesus at the time, at least that part of the world. She was a part of the dark arts. In fact, we've actually found papyrus scrolls that have her image on the scroll and an incantation on the scroll itself. And so what's the incantation? Well, it's something of a love potion number 9, ironically. And you say the incantation and perhaps the person that you desperately want to fall in love with you will indeed fall in love with you. That's the idea. And so I find it interesting that when we open a letter like the one we have, and Paul warns us against all sorts of sexual morality, you know, you sort of wonder if you put yourself in the shoes of the Ephesians, if you think about them and what life must have been like and how superstitious perhaps they may have been, how strongly they believed in the magic arts. As they were passing by the temple Diana and had participated in some of the lascivious affairs that went on in the temple at one time, and having felt the draw to go back into the temple, you sort of wonder if in their heart of hearts they were wondering, has someone cast a spell on me that's drawing me back into the temple of Diana? That sort of thing. You wonder what thought process must have been working through their mind as they were working out of a new context. But anyway, all of that by way of background to the letter to the Ephesians. One of the things that I think is interesting is that Paul is combating this view of the dark magic arts. And I think one of the ways that he's doing that is he's saying to these people, he's saying, look, there is a power, there's a real power, but the real power is not in Artemis. The real power is in God. And I think I said to you when the last time we were together with this particular introduction, you find power being used in 1:21, 2:2, 3:10, and 6:11, and 12. And again, this is the idea of dunamis, and it's the word from which we get our word dynamite, but it doesn't mean what dynamite means. Dynamite, for instance, is that explosive, destructive power that you get in a little stick. The dunamis, the power that is of God, is a constructive power. It's a power that calls into life, and it's a power that comes directly from the resurrection power of Christ. If God called him from the dead, he certainly can call us. We also learned that that power has an already but not yetness to it. For instance, we learned in Ephesians 1:10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in 1:22 and 1:23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The difference in those two verses in the same chapter is palpable, and you can see the already-ness but not yet-ness. And what do I mean by that? Well, it says there's a plan to unite all things in him, and then the latter verse says that all things have been united in him. So there's an already taken place, but a not yet consummated aspect to this text. And so it's part of the power. It's part of the power that Paul is preaching. It's part of the gospel power that has indeed achieved, and yet we don't see it. We will, and because it's as good as done. There's a sense, we could say it like this. Gerhardus Voss used to say it like this. He was an old Princeton scholar. And he used to talk about eschatology not just as last things, but he used to talk about them as the future being pulled into the present. And he called them semi-futurities. And the idea then is that because of the resurrecting power of Christ that's manifest not only in Christ, but there's a reciprocity to it. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then surely we'll be raised from the dead. But if we haven't been raised from the dead, surely Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. The idea then is, so certain is the future in the present because of the resurrecting power of Christ, that there's an all-readiness to our faith. But not only that, one of the things that we remember is that this is sort of a displaced community. Displaced in the sense that here we meet Priscilla and Aquila, here we meet Apollos, the Alexandrian, here we meet a variety of characters. We meet followers of John the Baptist, we learn in the book of Acts. We learn that here are those who practice the magic arts, those who are part of the Temple of Artemis. All of these figures make up Ephesus. This is a different, diverse cultural community. And here we find the gospel having made an impact, having made inroads. And it's all of these different sorts of people who come in to the Church of Jesus Christ that Paul designates one thing. And you remember that one thing was he called them saints. So they're holy ones. They're those who are set apart from the world to be devoted to God. And this is how he designates strange followers of John the Baptist, those who come out of the dark arts, those who were once in Rome but expelled for a time because of the Claudian expulsion and so on. All of these people are described now as holy, as saints. So that's a brief introduction. What do you have any thoughts? Do you have any questions that arise out of that again as we sort of ramp up, Ted?
I'm just thinking about the idea of already but not yet.
Yeah.
I mean, that would be worth unpacking
yeah.
at some time, because that is so, that's such a frequent understanding in the Bible.
Yeah.
And most evangelicals, I think, don't think that way. They think just now.
Yeah.
So even in the higher view of communion service, it's just not a memorial now. It is heaven coming down to earth. The heavenly banquet going on is supernaturally imposed on what's going on at the communion table. I know Calvin held to that view.
Yeah.
And so I just, it would be very informative to talk about how that is a very important idea and how we view things as Christians.
Yeah. Let me give you two texts and then give you an example, and I'll give you the example that Ted just gave to us. Just flip right now to Ephesians 5. And note, look at what it says. It says, therefore, this is verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he goes on a little further down in verse 8 and verse 7. I'll start. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, I want you to just think about that a minute. Paul says, he says in the beginning, walk in love. Now, he's going to go on and describe how walking in love means walking in light, and you are light, so walk in light. In other words, the idea is, and here's the already-ness but not yet, what's already is that you are light. The not yetness is that you need to continue to practice walking in the light, because some of your practices are still darkness. So the idea is you become what you already are. You see that same thing if you go to the very if you go to Philippians and then Colossians, just flip over two books, look at chapter 3. He says in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, and the interesting thing is that could be translated since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now,
Where is that,
Jeff? Verse 1. Oh, three.
Philippians 3.
Colossians 3. Yeah, that's Colossians 3. So if, you know, since or if, but the idea is, since you have been raised with Christ, raised where? Raised to the heavenlies. Since you have been raised to the heavenlies, then what? Seek the things above. There's the already-ness of having been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The not-yet-ness is that we seek the things that are already ours in Christ. And I think the communion works well with this. When you think about communion, we oftentimes talk about, sometimes ministers will emphasize one aspect over another. In fact, I just had a congregant come and tell me, he said, you know, Pastor Jeff, in all of your comments about the Lord's Supper, they were mostly about it being a sign and not so much about it being a seal. And his point was this: a sign points ahead to something, but a seal reminds us that what's promised in that something that is pointed to, there's a reality. And that reality is the promise of God and his blessing to us. And that was a good reminder. We take this meal the way we take it, as indeed it is a sign pointing ahead. And yet there's an all-readiness to the blessing that we participate in when we come to that table. And so, yeah, it is an important thing.
Yeah, I think Rabbi Zacharias says that the Lord's Supper is past, present, and future.
Yeah.
Do this now in remembrance past of me till he comes to you.
Yeah, yeah. And Gerhardus Voss might say something like this: until he comes, and yet you're doing it because he's already come. And not just come in the event of resurrection 2,000 years ago, but he's come in such a way that you too have experienced the resurrection power already, and yet not in its fullness. There's a coming again that will be, that will consummate that power in us. So yeah, that's great. Great. Anybody else want to poke that more or think more about it?
My concern is, maybe it's because I'm older and I've been around the church and the faith for a long time, is that I want the not yet. I have a hard time living in the already. You know, it's like, I think of my first days when I first was exposed to Christ and the joy and the overwhelming power I felt, but in about 10, 15 years, it was very different. You know, I went through a lot of hard times. You know, everyone goes up and down, but I guess my question is, how do you live in the already and you never really taste the not yet enough? I guess it's, I don't know, I mean, you keep going, you persevere. And
well, I do think, though, Sig, that there's a... So there are different types of Christianity. You know this, and one type of Christianity, and there are varying degrees of it that move away from it. But one type of Christianity basically talks about having your best life now, and so all this fullness and splendor of whatever it is that we have in Christ is supposed to be ours now. Or at least approximate to it in a way that we would design. Then there's another form of Christianity, and I think closer to the biblical one, that says that it is for us to undergo or experience the humiliation of Christ now. And I think, for instance, you see that in a letter like 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1:11, it says, inquiring of the person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, that is, the prophets, was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, the sufferings of Christ is humiliation and the subsequent glories is exaltation. So that's called the twofold estate of Christ. And then if you go to the last chapter, it says, so I exhort you, this is chapter 5, verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. There's the humiliation and exaltation. Now, the ironic thing is that if you go back into this letter, one of the things that you notice is that there are key times where Peter talks about the suffering that the Christian will undergo. For instance, he talks about, in chapter 2 and verse 20, the slave being beaten, but verse, second sentence in that verse, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Then in chapter 3, he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake, he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Then if you look at 4:1, he talks about Christ suffered in the flesh. So arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And then jump down to verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So the life of Christ is one of humiliation and exaltation. Peter says that we participate in the life of Christ's suffering. And one of the things that he does say in verse 1 of chapter 5 is that he's a partaker of the glories that are to follow. But then he winds it all out. He's got these two pillars, one in chapter 1, verse 11, one in chapter 5, verse 1. Then he's sprinkled throughout. He talks about the suffering and humiliation that we'll undergo. But then at the end, outside of the last pillar, what he does is he packages it all up for us. And this is what he says in verse 6. So he says, humble yourselves. There's the humiliation. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, there are a number of things that are very comforting about that verse. First of all, we find that we participate in the same humility and exaltation as Christ. The sufferings and the exaltation, the glories to follow, are ours. We're humbled, we're exalted. One of the beautiful things about it is that if you go back to chapter 1, it's in chapter 1 that he said that the prophets looked in to the time that the Messiah would show himself. And the idea was that he showed himself at the proper time, the right time. And so by the time we get to the end of the epistle, when Peter says that if he knew the proper time to reveal the Messiah, then he knows the proper time to exalt you. Now, that's a ministry. Go ahead.
Are you describing suffering in the physical sense or the spiritual sense?
Well, I personally think that there's a commonality between them both. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, I view any suffering in Christ as this humiliation. Mm-hmm. Does that mean? Go ahead.
Well, I'm talking about when he's trying to witness to someone, okay? Christ's suffering was more physical when he went to the cross, but between his birth and his suffering on the cross, what type of suffering was he going through? Humiliation, mostly?
Well, when I talk about humiliation, I'm mainly talking about a status change. Let me do this. We need to, maybe this will help, maybe it won't. But let me have you think for a minute about two words that we oftentimes conflate now in theology. That's condition and the state. And we oftentimes, when we talk about a state, we oftentimes talk about an estate sale. That's not what we mean theologically. What do we mean? Well, let me go back to Adam for just a minute. When we talk about Adam's condition prior to his fall into sin and after his fall into sin, we talk about it in two ways. Prior to his fall, we talk about him being in a state, being in a condition of, let's say, we'll say neutrality or unfallenness. When we talk about his condition after the fall, we talk about it as being in a fallen state or, condition. This is just a habit because condition and a state have often been conflated. Now, a condition can be had apart from God. Apart from God, Adam can be either in a state of neutrality, he hasn't eaten from the fruit on the tree, or in a state of fallenness, he has now eaten from the fruit of the tree.
condition is apart from God. A state comes theologically when you factor God in. When you factor God in, we call his condition prior to the fall an estate of innocence. In other words, in the judge's eyes, he's innocent. We might even say he's righteous. However, after the fall, we say his estate is guilt, is one of guilt. So condition is what one can be, any human can be, in any particular situation or circumstance apart from a judge. But once you add a judge, and in this case that judge is God, once you add a judge, then there is an estate. And that state is either one of innocence or guilt. Now, let me bring Christ into this equation. When you think of Christ, when Christ comes down from heaven to take on flesh, his condition doesn't change. He doesn't become, in as to his condition, a sinner. But he is imputed our estate of guilt. Okay? So Christ remains sinless. He, as to his condition, he's a sinless Savior. But as to his estate before God, he's counted as guilty. Okay? Now, I don't remember where I was going with this.
Well, I mean, Frank asked the question about suffering, humiliation.
Yes. So,
being physical or spiritual. That's
yes.
That's what you asked, Frank, right?
So the idea that we're talking about with Christ is his assumption of our estate. He assumes the role of a servant so that he can assume our estate. So his suffering is standing in our stead, becoming like us, yet not having sinful flesh, but experiencing in his flesh hunger and thirst and disappointments and all those kinds of things.
Both physical and spiritual.
Yeah, physical and spiritual. There's one thing I want to point out before we leave this verse. Say, can you have the eraser? There's one thing I want to point out about this verse before we leave it.
Which verse is that?
It's 1 Peter 5 and verse 6.
Hey, Jeff, you could use the other green thing. It's better.
Oh, okay. Okay. Okay, I just want to take a minute to... What's the verse say? Humble yourselves.
Therefore, under the mighty hand of God.
Therefore,
under the mighty hand of God.
Under the mighty...
Get one of those dry first.
Under the mighty hand
of God.
Of God.
So that the proper time.
So that, is it at the proper time?
Yeah. At the proper time.
So that at the
he may exalt him.
Proper time he may exalt you. Now what's next?
What verse is that?
That's verse 6.
Casting
all your anxieties on him because he cares for you.
Okay.
And what's that reference?
Okay, that's 1 Peter
5, 6, and 7.
5, 6, and 7.
Now, one of the things that you realize is that when you translate Greek, one of the things that a basic grammar will help you with is how to add English words that will help the sense of the translation. So, for instance, if you're translating a genitive, you use the word of to show possession. Or if you're using a dative, you add the word to. you add these English words to help with the sense. So here we have this participle, casting. And one of the things that the introductory grammars will tell you is that when you have a helpful word that will give the sense is to throw in a word, an extra word. Now, but before I throw in that extra word, I want you to just catch this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. The question that's left open in this verse is the order of what's happening here. And one of the things that we realize by adding the extra word for help in translation, we get a better sense. Now, that word that you would add prior to the participle is the word after. Now, listen to this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you after casting all your anxieties on him. Mm. Now you understand when the casting of anxieties is to take place. Mm. It's to take place
before.
Because only when you've cast your anxieties on him can you humble yourself before him. If you still think of yourself as God, who can control all of the things in your life, then you're not going to humble yourself before him. Right? It will be impossible for you to do so. So the point is that, first of all, you need to cast all your anxieties on him. And after you've done that, then you'll be in a position to humble yourself before him. Now, the striking thing about that is this. If you look at this verse, what does he remind us of? Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, I want you to think about this. That reference to the roaring lion of Satan reminds me, I don't know if it reminds you of this, but it reminds me of the garden. Satan was prowling about in the garden, seeking someone to devour, and found Adam. Adam did not humble himself before God. He did not cast his anxieties on God and so humble himself, but instead thought himself able to handle his situation, and so Satan found a morsel to devour. And I think that's a striking thing, really, when you think about it. And my point is, and it goes back to Sig's original question, my point is that when you think about life in the present, you have to think about it in terms of the humiliation of Christ. You have to think about it in terms of the present sufferings, the present anxieties, the present disappointments, the present failures. And what do you do with those? You cast them on God and humble yourself before the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who knows when the proper time is for you to be exalted. And to me, that's the proper perspective on Christianity. So you know, when I hit a failure, I just don't lose my mind. I'm tempted to lose my mind, right? I mean, you're tempted to, but the more situated that you are in this kind of thinking, the more you frankly take it in stride, and you realize this is just part of the warp and woof, part of the essential fabric of what it means to be living life in Christ. That's my take on it. Yeah. Yeah. Is he up? Did he just send that to you now? No,
personal friend.
Yeah, yeah.
Read that again, please.
Thank you, Master. The absence of humility is directly related to the absence. I'm sorry. The presence of anxiety is directly related to the absence of humility.
I
don't know about you men, but I thought I asked a very difficult question that challenges me. I think Jeff gave us a seminar or a semester in theology, and we didn't have to pay tuition. Thank you.
Yeah. So, I think that part of what we find here is that Paul is really attempting to help us with a sense of personal security. And I think that when you enter into chapter 1 of the book of Ephesus, what you find is you find that security. In other words, there are powers that surround you, and those ought to be considered real powers, at least real threats. But one of the things that you need to take to heart is that the power that resurrected you from spiritual death is the power that has united you to the triune God. And that's what we find in this text. And remember, I said to you, I'm still sort of, I'm kind of rehearsing a bit because I'm not sure. I think maybe the next time we'll start following a little bit more in the order. But I remember going over with you. I remember there being a lot of discussion about this point. Maybe this is where we'll begin and then take up the next time. But this is where we started talking about the Trinitarian structure of verse 3 and following. And this is where I talked about the Father allocating a number to be saved. This is where I talked about the Son accomplishing redemption for that number, and then the Spirit applying what it was that the Son accomplished to that number. So basically, you know, this is the three A's. You know, we often think about it: redemption accomplished and applied. Accomplished by Christ, applied by the Spirit. But if you go back just one more A to the Father, He allocates a number that for whom the Son accomplishes redemption, for whom the Spirit applies that redemption, and this is all, remember, in Christ. Remember, there are 11 references in 14 verses to in Christ. So all of the benefits that are mentioned here flow from Jesus Christ. And we talked about what union with Christ meant and how being in union with Christ was really the storehouse of blessing for us as Christians. I think what I did was, I think I started to talk about the Father's work in predestination. And I think that was where we left off. At least that's where I remember most of the assaults coming. I'm just kidding. So I think what we'll do is, we'll just, if you have a couple of questions in the remaining time, that's fine. If not, we'll just end now. But what we'll do next time is I will take up verses 3 through 6. I know that's about three verses behind where Sig sent out, because I think it was verse 7. But I think we'll just start with the Father's allocation before we head into verse 7 and the Son's accomplishment, and just get our bearings with the Trinitarian aspect of the redemption that we have. So anything you guys want to...
So you want to start with...
Yeah, we'll just...
Chapter 1, verse 7 next week?
We'll start with 1-3 next week.
Okay.
1-3, just, and that's where we'll start back in.
Jeff.
Yes.
In this past time that we've been off and stuff like this, you know, running across verses like James verses, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
You know, trials are not an easy thing all the time.
Yeah.
But if we approach our trials with casting them upon Him.
Yes.
And humbling ourselves, what a difference that could potentially make. Or even 1 Corinthians, what is it, 10, where it says, no temptation has overtaken you,
yeah,
such as is common to man. We want out now a lot of times, but God takes us generally through.
Yeah.
And again, taking what you just said, if we would cast those things that are the test upon him and humble ourselves and wait for him, we'll come off the other side a whole lot better.
Well, you know, I've been thinking about Jeremiah lately, and I've been thinking about what God said to him. God said, "The city is going to oppose you, but don't you worry, I'll deliver you." Right? Okay, well, what does that mean? It means that for 23 years, he got up and faithfully preached God's word and was rejected. It means that a scroll that he dictated that was obviously expensive and time-consuming was cut up by the king into pieces and burned. He was thrown into prison. He was taken out of the prison and thrown into a well. There was no water in it, but there was mud, and he sunk up to his neck, you know. I mean, you want to go back, if you're the prophet, you want to go back and say, wait a minute. You know, and then I think there, you know, there's Hosea the prophet. Hey, go marry this harlot. You know? No, but I want a family. I want a wife that I love. No, I have other plans for you. And then there's Ezekiel who says, hey, guess what? We need to teach these people what it's like to lose their first love. So your wife's going to die tonight, but you're not allowed to mourn for them because they deserve it. Wait a minute. They deserve it, but do I? Well, it doesn't really matter because you're my servant and you're going to do what I tell you. You know? And we say, well, those are prophets. Those aren't really. Well, you know what? I mean, let's just face it. The guy comes to me and says, my wife has had an affair. What am I going to say to him? Now you know what Christ has felt like. Right now, I'm not going to say that first off, but what you hope to do, right? What you hope to do is to bring him around to the idea that you're not better than your God, and your God's bride was unfaithful to him. And so use it. Use this extraordinarily hard providence in your life to love your wife, if she's still with you. Right? Love your wife. And to be Christ to her. But I deserve better. Well, obviously God has thought not. You know, I mean, I would, you know, if I were God, I'd make it better for you, but I'm not God. So, you know, and you know, that's that sort of thing, right? So I guess what I'm saying is the trials in life are exceedingly difficult, but we need we're always called to have a better perspective, a godly perspective, on whatever trial it is, whether it's loss or unfaithfulness or persecution or anything like that. You know, I mean, I just frankly, I think maybe I better not.
Come on,
no, I better not. I'll do it next time. I know. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. Well, let me end this in prayer. I gotta get going. But let me just say this to you. Boy, it's been just great being with you. It's so good to be back. Yeah. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity to be back together with these men. Thank you, Father, that we can come back together and really begin as if we've not had a lapse in our relationship. And that's because we haven't. And Father, thank you for the time that we have together. Continue to bless it. Lord, we certainly pray for this virus to dissipate. We pray knowing that you can do anything you so choose. We pray that you will banish it from your creation forever. We ask that, Lord. We also pray for those who have been impacted by the economics of it all. Lord, be with them. They're hurting, in great need. Come alongside of them. And Father, be with us as a nation in this election year. We are indeed divided, and we need more of Christ, not less. And so we pray that we would be Christ to our nation and just our little corner of the world, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Let me remind you men that on Tuesdays at noon, you can check in with Bruce Bickle via Zoom, and you'll be getting an email probably later today or early Monday about that. And we are the audio recording. I also want to remind you that pray for the men. Look at the prayers. Okay.
I'm going to miss your next Padilla class. I had the dates wrong.
On September 15th.
I was thinking before 25 years ago, there that
this Bible Augusta, was started
I forgot to mention
Bruce
that,
Whitman.
Seemed to be a time to step back in almost to a work salvation. But I'm wondering if they might have been talking more along the lines of what you just pointed out in Colossians. You know, you're not doing everything you can do. Dawned on me, I was glad they raised those verses because I think I go back and reread a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, there is definitely that possibility. I think oftentimes, you know, like I said, he's viewed that way because of the Reformation, and how the churches, two different churches, have used him.
Good to see you back.
Good to see you, Gary.
Can I give you this?
Hey.